May I speak in the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? A refugee once said to me, "I'm not human. It's like I don't exist." She was describing her experience of immigration detention in the UK. She had come here for sanctuary, but instead, she had been incarcerated in a place very like a prison, with no idea when she would be released. Even after release, she felt dehumanized and as if she'd been made to disappear. At JRS, the Jesuit Refugee Service, we work with many refugees who struggle to get justice in the asylum system. They are held in limbo, detained, made destitute. Often, they are literally less seen or unseen because placed behind high walls, or because you don't see people sleeping in doorways. In many ways, our society's response to refugees combines not seeing with treating as less than human. And because we see refugees as less than human, we then treat them as such, and this becomes cyclical. The two passages today are also about people in different ways unseen and dehumanized. The woman in Luke has been marginalized for 12 years. A woman hemorrhaging was considered ritually unclean. She is destitute, having spent all her money. She is very ill, and she is socially and economically excluded. Similarly, refugees who have been refused asylum here are outcast and often consigned to long-term destitution. They have all support cut off, they're banned from working. Some live here destitute, literally for decades, as an intended consequence of government policy. Throughout this time, they are barred from basic services, from renting, driving, studying, in a sense, from life. Government policy defines them purely by their immigration status. Similarly, for the woman in Luke, society will not look beyond her bleeding. In both cases, personhood is obscured because people are seen through a distorting, one-dimensional lens. Not only government policy, but also public discourse imposes distorting categories on refugees. Terms such as asylum seekers or immigrants readily become reductive labels. Some terms we have heard recently are more overtly vilifying, such as invaders. These are examples of language that focuses heavily on refugees, but discourages hearers from really recognizing them as people. You see, but you don't see. This language can enforce invisibility on another level, making it dangerous to come to notice, as it feels clearly for the woman in the passage in Luke. Pariah status and invisibility are two sides of the same coin. When the woman in Luke, and in the other synoptic gospels, touches Jesus' cloak, she rejects the outsider category by which she's confined. She's not supposed to touch an unrelated man, all the more because she is unclean. And she finds healing by rejecting the categories by which she has been dehumanized. She is, at the same time as being healed, also recognized. She's very clearly recognized. In feeling her touch, Jesus distinguishes her from the crowd and very specifically notices her. His words then acknowledge her as kin. Daughter, your faith has made you whole. Recognition is bound up with healing. Jesus, who sees the outcast, is also Jesus who heals the outcast, Jesus who makes whole. On one hand, invisibility and dehumanization. On the other, encounter and being made whole. A kind of encounter that is tied to transformative action. Now, Hagar. Hagar is a slave, taken from her home, held in servitude as a stranger. She has been used, abused, denied agency. Abraham says to Sarai that she is hers to do as she wishes with. And Hagar has not been named by those who used her. Sarai and Abraham, so far, only refer to her as the maid. She is, in her own way, invisible and dehumanized. Hagar has fled to the wilderness. Here, she is named, heard, and seen. The angel of the Lord comes to find her and addresses her by name, Hagar. This stands in contrast to a reductive label, maid, slave, migrant. The angel says that God has heard her affliction and tells her to name her son Ishmael, that is, God hears. Hagar then names God, roughly the God who sees, Elroy. Hagar has an extraordinary, ambiguous encounter with God, which I don't have time to fully unpack. Core to her response is to feel seen. In being heard, named, seen, she is encountered as a person in her own right. And then Hagar's act of naming God is remarkable, unparalleled elsewhere in Scripture, and in it, Hagar is sharing a revelation about God. She is a stranger prophet, speaking of a God who sees strangers. Both in the peripheral, prophetic person of Hagar and in Hagar's words, we are told that we learn something distinctive about God from the stranger. This is a recurring theme, of course, across Scripture. In Moses, the stranger in a strange land. In Christ himself, the Jewish peasant under Roman occupation, and the refugee who, as an infant, had to flee to Egypt. And in the stranger in whom we're told in Matthew we find Christ, God incarnate. If we shut our ears to the stranger, we shut our ears to God. If we don't look at the stranger, we miss God's image there. Hagar's experience of exile in the desert mirrors the Israelites' experience of exile, arguably. And as we know, she will come here to the wilderness again. She is a peripheral, exilic figure speaking on the edge of a story that's already about exiles. This, I think, is especially significant in a context where we're often encouraged to divide outsiders, and very pointedly, we are encouraged to divide refugees into good and bad ones. It warns us against simply reconfiguring, maybe just shifting a little bit, dehumanizing categories so that we see some strangers as human, but not all. Hagar, like the woman in Luke, challenges us to reject the categories that prevent us from really seeing and hearing human persons, particularly those who seem outside to us. She also, connectedly, warns us that when we do not see and hear those on the outside, they are not voiceless. Hagar is not voiceless. Rather, we are failing to hear. This has important implications for what it means to hear and to see people that we often overlook. Seeing someone is not simply to note who they are, as if we already knew. This can quickly lead to labeling and obscuring them. It is to recognize that they have something to tell us. Correspondingly, our inhumanity to strangers often entails a wider failure to hear, to grasp, to understand. I'm reminded of the words of another woman who had been held in immigration detention. She said to me, "They've put me in prison for no reason. It's not against the law to set foot on somebody else's land that God created." Detention, to her, anyway, felt unnatural, sitting ill with the fact that the place she'd entered was created by God, which suggested to her it should be open. A wider implication of this striking perspective is that when we apply distorted categories, when society applied distorted categories to her, this was connected to society also misunderstanding itself and the world. Perhaps we would do well to listen to what she has to tell us, to hear that voice from the margins there. Distorted vision here is again closely connected to wrong action. The woman who spoke to me observed that she was treated in a way that betrayed a failure to see her as human, to see her as a human creature. So, really seeing someone is an act of encounter. An act of encounter that involves treating them as human. And where there is pain, a full encounter should involve a desire to make whole, as the woman who touches Jesus' garment is made whole. A society that incarcerates people who've arrived on its shores seeking safe haven, as ours often does, and threatens to do more, does not see them as fully human, does not encounter them. A society that sees them as human welcomes and protects. And both of these responses reflect powerfully on who we are as a society and our wider values.